Please turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 8th chapter. And I want to read there just verses 12 to 17. And our verse for this evening, or it turned out to be our verse for this evening, our passage for this evening is the 17th verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And if children, Paul says, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the subject here is really the assurance of eternal life, or if you put it as a question, as I have in the bulletin, how can I know I have eternal life? Now, those of you who were here last time in Romans 8, and when we looked at verse 16, you will know how those who love the Lord have the witness of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. This is something that is real in genuine Christian experience. We know the witness of the Holy Spirit. Partly this involves our consciences, of course, because sometimes we are accused and sometimes we are encouraged, depending on what it is that we are up to and need to be reminded of. Paul in Romans 5:5 speaks of hope. He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now there you have a couple of other words, hope and love, which are tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. In Romans 16, it's to do with an assurance that we are children of God, that God is indeed our Father. And you may remember that when we thought about this last time, I pointed out to us that it is an objective witness. It is a distinct witness of the Spirit to our spirit and with our spirit. It's something of which we become aware, but it is distinct from our moods and our feelings. And this is because it is a witness to the truth of God's Word. And that witness always confirms the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5, for example. It is a witness, then, that is designed by God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit gives assurance of our adoption as the children of God in real time as He witnesses. And not an illusion, not a feeling merely, not something that was generated by us within ourselves, a mood, but an objective witness of the Spirit that, as it were, we might say, tickles our spirit or moves our spirit. And we are aware of Him, and we are aware of that assurance of our sonship to our Father in heaven. We sing sometimes about, in the words of the psalmist, though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by thee. There's that spirit of adoption in praise. Well, we now turn from the assurance of adoption, the great doctrine of adoption, to a second aspect of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, and it is knowing we have eternal life. And this is the conviction that our future is with the Lord. Adoption is the conviction that we have a Father in heaven. This witness concerns our eternal fellowship with the Lord in heaven in the future. We have an inheritance from our Heavenly Father. And as surely as children inherit from their parents, we shall inherit this kingdom that is eternal from our Heavenly Father. 3 points are made in the verse. First of all, we have an inheritance. Secondly, God is our inheritance. And thirdly, Jesus is our brother, the one who really secures our inheritance. We have an inheritance, God is our inheritance, and Jesus is our brother, securing that inheritance. First of all, then, we have an inheritance. Notice what he says. And if children, if we are children of God, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We have something coming from God. Now, of course, this rests on the common experience of children, of inheritance. Paul's point builds on that common experience. Children inherit from parents, sometimes bad things, unfortunately. But he's thinking of just what's left over when they're gone, and usually good things, something you didn't have before. And he's applying that to the relationships of the children of God to their adoptive father. And there are just a few simple ideas in this illustration. Children inherit by being children. It's not for anything they have done, although it's true that children can get cut out of wills for things they have done, or can be singled out for some special gift for some reason. But the general rule is that children inherit just by being children, by being born. Not for something they have done. And children don't inherit by paying for their inheritance. In fact, God's children inherit by divine sovereignty. Ephesians 1 verse 11. According to the counsel of his will. And they inherit also by means of a new birth. 1 Peter 1:3, he has begotten us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see how the illustration carries through. You never made yourself your parents' child. And you didn't make yourself God's child. Now, another aspect of this is that the children of God, of course, become the children of God by salvation, by redemption. It's a redemptive experience. And so the Christian's inheritance that is attached to that redemptive experience, is part of it, encompasses a wide range of elements, something to which Scripture gives very frequent and powerful testimony. Matthew 25, verse 34. Jesus says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's rooted in the decree of God. Galatians 3, 29. "And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is a covenant blessing. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Angels, we are told there, minister for those who will inherit salvation. It is salvific. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands and wives, Peter says, are heirs together of the grace of life. Which is to say that the godly husband and wife, sharing like precious faith, are heirs of that eternal life. That's what the grace of life is. It has the eternal heavenly aspect emblazoned upon it, and thus to be lived and practiced. And how far short we often fall of this. But that is what is held out for us in this life. Heirs together of the grace of life. There's an idea for my next wedding service. A text. Do you know how few texts there are that are used in weddings? Very, very few. You look it up on Google and you'll do well to fill the fingers of your hand. I've done that because I was looking for ideas, but I've got more already. But there it is. Here's another one. Heirs together of the grace of life. Titus 3:7. We are, Paul says, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And what he's saying there is, you see, that this hope is so real that it is as if that eternal life is already ours, which it is. It's just we haven't gotten to heaven yet, but heaven's already getting to us. Heaven's broken through to us, as it were. And so that hope of eternal life is something that's increasingly inscribed on our consciousness and our Christian experience as we close with Christ and look to Him, for that hope. Hebrews 11:7, Noah was an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, the idea of a deposit, an inheritance that he comes into as he walks with God. He gets a down payment on it all the time as he goes forward in the life of discipleship. James chapter 2 verse 5, speaking of the poor. The poor, he says, the believing poor, of course, are heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And there, of course, you know, he's getting at those folks who think that because they have good things in this life and are rich, that they're somehow better off than those who don't have these things. No, he says, believing poor are heirs of that same kingdom, that promised kingdom. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, I won't read it all, but Paul says there, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God, Christ, all things yours. What a bold statement that is. But a powerful one. And although many may mock, if they so choose, or may mock not only in disbelief, but I suppose in just perhaps even some Christians who say, well, I can't say I've had all things in my life. This is in fact where the inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven touches us in all the practical ways in which God is good to us. All things are yours. There are all sorts of things which are yet to be revealed in our lives. There are all sorts of other things that will be revealed later in glory. But you see, in principle, there is a reality to our possession of the inheritance which is laid up in heaven for you, incorruptible and undefiled. The Christian's inheritance then, you see, is, and this is of vital importance, is found, of course, in union with Christ. children of God who are beloved of the Father are included in the richest inheritance, the largest will ever made up in all time. Christ is God's. You are Christ's. That's the vital connection. Colossians 1:12 speaks about the inheritance of the saints in light. Who is the light of the world? 1 Peter 1:4, that text I alluded to a moment ago. We have an inheritance, Peter says, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And my friends, that is what union with Christ is about. And it's not, you see, about feeling better about yourself, as so many folks want to in the world. We all want to feel better about ourselves, I suppose. It's not about getting better health for yourself either, or getting a better job. It's not earthbound. It's an eternal inheritance, which is now but not yet. It has a now part to it, and it has a not yet part to it. But central to it is our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith. We have an inheritance. And that's what he's saying then in verse 17 when he says we are heirs. And then notice that God himself is our inheritance. Heirs of God. Heirs of God, which means two things. It means that God takes us to himself. He takes us into his will. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 7. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And in Revelation, right at the very end, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, the word of God tells us, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. Now the one who truly overcomes and inherits all things is Jesus Christ himself. He's the great overcomer. And our being overcomers has to do with our being united to him, being in him. And it's in him and through his finished work that God takes us to himself, and we are reconciled to him, and we are clothed with his righteousness, which is not of ourselves. We are adopted as his children, and we are taken into his family. Because, you see, our natural state is that we are sort of nothings, not a people, is the way the Bible puts it, but we might say nothing. We are nothings, we are not a people types, who were going worse than nowhere, and then he came and he arrested us by grace, and he made us somebody. He made us his. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's why, for example, in Hosea, you know that the prophecy of Hosea is built around the picture of the prophet marrying an immoral woman. And that being a visible, living parable of how God takes and makes a people for himself out of the human race. The human race has gone a-whoring after false gods. But God in his grace doesn't deal with the human race simply in terms of its performance. But rather, out of his love and out of his grace, he conceives a plan and purpose to save people from out of the human race. and make them his own. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. I will call you, me, us, somebody who were nobody. And another thing he says is he will call her beloved who was not beloved. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. My friends, we need to dwell on these great themes. Not just let them waft across our minds like sort of poetry. What a wonderful use of language. But understand that they are speaking of a reality and that it is the work of the Spirit himself to seal that to our own souls, even as we think on these things and as we look to God in them. He takes us to himself. The other side of it is that he has given himself to us. Obey my voice, Jeremiah 7:23, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 36:28, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And that's a theme. You take a concordance and you go through your Bible, or you just go to the concordance, it will lead you through the Bible and it will show you where these expressions come up and how often. You shall be my God comes up in one form or another. For you died, Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, to be hidden with Christ in God. Does that register in your own soul, Christian friends? Not to be alone on the face of some blasted desert of a world, but to be hidden in Christ with God. God having given himself to us. Ephesians 5, the text, of course, that's so often used in connection with earthly marriages. Ephesians 5 is about Christ and the church, ultimately. The church is married to Christ. Now a bride gives herself to her husband. But the proposal from the groom is not an exercise in acquisition of property, but it's a merger involving self-giving. And so God in Christ, God gives himself in Christ to everyone who will believe upon his Son and who will come to him and be covered by his blood. God himself is our inheritance. Nothing can take that away, Christian friend. It isn't just that he gives us a better feeling about our relationship to him, and we can kind of count on that. It is that he gives himself to us. And in giving himself to us, then we know what it is to be his and in the palm of his hand. Which brings us to the last part of the verse, which speaks about Jesus being our brother. We are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus is our brother. Elsewhere, Hebrews 2:11, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that an amazing thing? I dare say that you have people in your family that maybe are related to you in some real way in the matter of your blood, and you maybe are ashamed to call them brother. I always remember talking to an old Highlander years ago, Scottish Highlander, and he told me, he says, I'm one of the black sheep. He says, I'm one of the black sheep. Now, I don't think that he was a black sheep in his family, but he was not persuaded that Jesus would call him brother. Oh, my friends, this text is calling us to Christ and to assurance that we are his joint heirs. Believers are united to Christ in this life, trusting in Christ in the exercise of saving faith. We're saved already. Union with Christ is the believer's life. It's the nature of our life. And thus it is with the Apostle Paul in that, I quoted the verse a moment ago, but if you look at Colossians chapter 3, here's what he's saying about you, believer. Colossians 3 verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, that I quoted. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have him now, but you don't see him. But when he appears, you see him. And when you see him, you will be in that glory in all its fullness. Because you're united to him now. And so you will be united to him forever. And that leads him to conclude later on in the chapter in verse 11. That Christ is all and in all. By which he means that Christ is your all. And he is all of your life. And in him, you are united to that eternal destiny which he wrought in his victory upon the cross. Now, believers are united to Christ in their troubles. Here's what he says. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What is it to suffer with him? Well, Christ's atoning sufferings were, of course, unique to him. He was paying a penalty. We don't share these sufferings. Our sufferings don't atone for anything. Suffering will not make you, will not pay for your sins. A lot of people in the world think that way. They do a good deed, cancels out a bad deed. No, not at all. We don't share these sufferings of Christ, which alone pay the penalty of sin. He faced them alone. He bore our sin alone. He faced the wrath of God against our sin alone. But you see, there is also that sense in which his life of willingness to suffer and his life of suffering is also a pattern for us. These we do share. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But be careful to note that we don't suffer persecution or share in the sufferings of Christ because God does not love us. And sometimes we can think that way. Why would I suffer at all if God loved me? If God loved me, he would take all my troubles away. He would shield me from every woe, every trial. Everything would be wonderful. The doors would open before me. The sun would always shine. And so on and so forth. But Christians' sufferings are actually as... I love what Robert Haldane says here because it's something we all need to remember and take to heart. Christian sufferings are effects of his fatherly love. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe it's because he loved you that he let you suffer certain things. And the great object of them, he goes on to say, is that they, Christians, may be conformed to Christ. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, for example. It's a common teaching in the Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How do they become faithful? Unless the wounds that a friend inflicts. And here we're not thinking of the wounds an enemy inflicts. But if the wounds of a friend are inflicted upon you, how could they be faithful if they were not born out of love, the necessity of dealing with you in a serious way? And there is a sense in which even the wounds of those who have not been friendly to us are to be received from God in that same way. God at least is dealing with me faithfully, even if all the rest are not. When the psalmist says, though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by thee. He's really saying that in that awful circumstance of being totally cast off by those who should have loved me to the end, the love of God rises like a phoenix from the ashes of other people's sins and shines a light upon my soul which lifts me to heaven and causes me to glory in His name. Not to say, oh well, it doesn't matter what people do that's bad. They're still bad things. And they have to answer for them themselves. But God is faithful, you see. That's why it's emphasized, for example, in Hebrews 12, you know the passage. It's emphasized that God chastens believers because He is their Heavenly Father and they are His children. Believers are united to Christ even in their troubles. And last and not least, believers are united to Christ in glory. It's what He says. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You know what Jesus said, of course, that no servant is above his master. We will experience much the same kind of treatment from time to time in the world that He did. What is true of Christ will ultimately be true of those who are Christ's own, His brothers and sisters. We know from the Scriptures that it is to him who overcomes that a crown of life is given. You can go, by the way, through Revelation and find that coming up again and again, especially in chapter 2, chapter 3, letters to the churches. It really just says, no cross, no crown. But there is a crown. And that crown is won, that glory is won in union with Christ, united to Him in glory, as surely as we are united to Him in His sufferings, and in our sharing of them to be sure, but His sufferings. It really ties in with what we were looking at in the morning in the text, making your call and election sure in 2 Peter. God who ordains the end, which is glory for us, also ordains the means. And that means nothing is won by doing nothing. If you do nothing, you will win nothing. Peter says of himself that he is, in 1 Peter 5, he says this, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You know, what's interesting to me in what Peter says there is that he doesn't say, I'm a sharer in the sufferings of Christ, and so a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, although he might have said that. But his horizon is filled with the cross. Whatever he's suffered, it's nothing compared to what Christ suffered for him. And this from a man who shortly after he finished 1 Peter was himself put to death under the persecution of the wicked Nero, emperor of Rome. But he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And for him that was a pointed thing because he was the guy who denied Jesus in the high priest's yard. He was the guy who ran away. But he was the guy to whom the Lord appeared after his resurrection. He was the guy who told Peter to go feed his sheep. He was the guy who three times said to him before that, Simon Peter, do you love me? So Peter knew in his own heart that whatever he suffered, it was a privilege in Christ, seeing what Christ suffered for him. And so here we are challenged in Paul's words to be actually like Peter in that fifth chapter of 1 Peter, to be always thinking about Christ. He's our brother. And as we think of Christ, thinking of heaven, thinking of the glory yet to be revealed, because He is our life and He is our glory. And again, you see in Paul here, what we saw in Peter in the morning, that at no point are we being held back from the glory of God, as if we should rather wallow in doubt all our lives. as though we should never come to the place of saying, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able and so on. But here he's challenging us to be sure, as Peter did, about making our calling and election sure by living as the children of God. But the whole thrust of it is, you know, as you are moved to follow him, are you not aware that God is with you and in you by his Spirit? And do you not know that because of Christ, you are his heir and the heir of eternal life? As surely as he has made you his child, so as surely he will give you your inheritance, and it will be forever without end. May the Lord so bless us that we may rejoice in this truth truly in our hearts, every one of us. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And you'll notice, by the way, that this inheritance doesn't end up like a lot of earthly ones, something that is argued over by the survivors. I'm not getting what's due me. I want that. I want this. I don't know how many of you have had experiences of wills that were unacceptable to some of the relatives who were left. But you see, all of God's children get the whole inheritance of glory and will spend all eternity in fellowship with him and with his Son in and through the Holy Spirit, who will continue to testify with our spirits that we are children, even after we already know we are heirs because we have the inheritance in full already. May the Lord make it so in our hearts, each one. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the large view that you have given us through the apostle in your inspired word of the prospect for all who are yours, your children. And Lord, help us then to be obedient children, to be loving children, to be children who rejoice to do your will, children who want to grow up always, enjoying you forever. And so, Lord, do a great work in our hearts, especially, Lord, come to the doubting, come to the unbelieving. Bring your grace to bear in a transforming way so that Christ is glorified in the way in which he so desires to be glorified, together with those he is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. And we ask it, O Lord, in his name and for his sake, and with the forgiveness of sin through his shed blood.